We find it convenient to break the ninth chapter into a couple of pieces and blend it with the tenth, because we see, beginning from the 24th verse, the reason why the apostle gave his own example of how he conducted himself inside the work that God gave him. And that reason was the apostle Paul, determined to receive a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, not that he ran, but for the way he ran his race. And we come now into the detailed section of the epistle that deals with what goes in to that judgment seat of Christ, which was described so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And now he brings us to a section that really is a doctrinal section of this epistle. He's answered their questions for the most part. And now he's coming to a doctrinal section here in 9, 10, and 11. And then he'll go to a section where he begins to order the church ministry in 12, 13, 14. And then he'll show them a mystery in chapter 15, and we'll close out the epistle the way that this epistle is supposed to close. But in the meantime here, we enter a new section, and we call this section really beginning at chapter 9, verse 24, and continuing on through the whole 10th chapter, well, at least the 20th verse of the 10th chapter, we see a section that is about rewards. And it's such an overlooked discussion among Christians. It's part of what's been lost in Christian teaching over the many decades, centuries of Christian teaching. And it's one of the things that differ, or the things which we're to distinguish. Here at BibleStudy.net, our purpose is to help you enjoy the Bible, and you'll never enjoy the Bible if you don't learn to distinguish that which is God's gift from that which is a prize of the calling on high. So here, when it comes to rewards, we're not talking about God's gift, but we're talking about God's prize for those who have already received God's gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, here he says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Now, of course, they know that. The apostle here using familiar things to the Corinthians in order to be a parable or an analogy for other things that they don't know about. It'll help us to understand and remember what a parable is. A parable, compound word, right? We get para, alongside. That's what it means, like a parallel line. Alongside, para, bull, or bolo, to throw, or to throw alongside. So what a parable is something thrown alongside something else. And we take the truth of the thing that we throw and we apply it to the thing we don't know. So, for example, if you'd like to know how tall you are, you can lay down on the floor and somebody can cast down or throw a meter stick or a yardstick next to you. And we can take the truth that we know from the yardstick and apply it to you and tell you that you are 6'4". And then we can also take a scale, if you'll let us, and we'll put you on that scale and see how much you weigh. And you can say, well, is that kilograms or pounds? Well, here we have verse 24. "Know ye not, they which run in a race all run, but one receives a prize." This is something they know about. They know about race running. And so, by the way, does the Apostle Paul. Now, the Isthmian Games were a popular event in Corinth. And the apostle here seems to show himself quite knowledgeable, or knowledgeable enough of the Isthmian Games to use their character in teaching the Corinthians. They knew all about those games. They attended those games. They knew how they worked. It was all the rage. It was all the news. This would be, for example, as using Nebraska football to teach something about the scripture, because everyone in Nebraska seems to know about Nebraska football. For that matter, I assume everybody in Kansas knows all about Nebraska football, because as I understand it, in central Kansas, everybody wears red. Well, in any case, especially around Manhattan, I understand that people are now discarding maroon clothes and purple clothes, and they're putting on red ones from here out. Well, in any case, you see it says, "Know ye not, they which run." So run, they run, only one receives a prize. So, by the way, run your race so that you'd win a prize. Don't run some kind of lackadaisical thing. run that you might obtain. And so now we're talking about running a race. Well, salvation's not about running a race. Moses told the children of Israel, he didn't say run a race and see the salvation of God. He said what? Stand still and see the salvation of God. So they had to stand still while their enemies ran after them across the Red Sea, and behold, while just standing still, the salvation of God. So, of course, that's a great picture of salvation. We receive eternal life not by running. We receive eternal life by standing still and simply receiving it. It's a gift. But now rewards in the Christian life, we run after those. Because we have a new nature, we have equipment to run, we now can run. Of course, we don't run on a different principle. We are saved by grace through faith, and we run by grace through faith, but we run with something in mind. We run with victory in mind. We run that we may obtain. Now, obtain what? That's the obvious question. Here, first of all, is how men run in the races of the game of the Isthmian Games. Every man that strives for the mastery, the word is agonizomai. He says, every man that agonizes to win is temperate in all things. Now, he's talking about the athlete, and he says the athlete agonizes. And boy, isn't that the case. If you've ever been a participant in athletic endeavor and you really want to master it, you really want to be good, you have to agonize over it. You have to focus your time, your diet, all your efforts toward it. Nothing more agonizing that I can recall than 2 or 3 a day football practices in the heat of summer. There was just agony to do it. Didn't matter how well you did or how well you didn't do, it was an agony no matter what. You look at boxers. They go through the most intense training. And if you've ever wrestled or boxed, you realize that in just a couple of minutes, you're completely worn out, and so you understand why they have such intense training. Now, these athletes do this intense training, as it says in the middle of verse 25, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So here these guys go through all this trouble to receive a crown that is corruptible. It's a little crown. It's made out of corruptible things. It was, in fact, the corruptible crown that the winners of the Isthmian Games received was just a little thing on their head that was made out of parsley and wild olive and other greenery that lasted maybe a day or two. Oh, I suppose they worked pretty hard to preserve it. I suppose they did whatever they could do in those days to preserve it, but it just lasted. Well, it began to wilt the moment it was picked, and probably wilted on their head while they wore it. Now, of course, it's what the crown represents that's valuable, but no matter what mastery you show here below, it's a fleeting and momentary thing. Life here below is like a vapor, as Job said. Life's just, it's a vapor. The preacher in Ecclesiastes pointed out that all's vanity and a chase after wind. A man builds up a fortune and he can't even enjoy it. He finally gets around to afford the kind of food he wants to eat, and he doesn't have the stomach anymore to eat it. And he leaves it to those who'll squander it, and so forth and so on. Well, we know the disappointing misery of this life. And even crowns are disappointingly miserable in this life, because rich and poor, powerful and weak, notable and unknown, all die, and it's over for them. But we don't chase after a corruptible crown. We strive for or agonize for an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. Now he says, here he uses two analogs. First of all, he uses the analog of running. And he said, I don't run uncertainly. I don't run without knowing the object of my running. I run with full knowledge of the race. And successful runners have this. They have a plan for the race. And they need to stay focused with a clear understanding of what it takes to win and what their objects are. That's what this means by uncertainly. He says, I don't run without a mind about the race. So whether it's a short race or a long race, you've got to have your mind together. If you've ever run in races in competitive track and you took it a little bit seriously, you realize that one of the biggest problems is being focused and having proper concentration throughout the race. If you lose your concentration, if you lose your focus, you begin to lose your economy of running, and you begin to lose the race, therefore. In a short race, you must be totally focused, for example, on the start. You've just got to be able to come out of your start in such a way as to be totally economical, and you've got to be focused and concentrated to do that. And when I say totally economical, of course, that is the answer to this temperate or moderate in all things. You don't dare take a false step in a short race. You take a simple little false step, you flinch, you rise up too fast, you get a bad start, you're going to lose that race. A long race, similar. You need to conserve your energy. You don't want to be carrying extra weight around. It's hard to win a race when you're carrying a couple of bowling balls up above your belt, and it's just a difficult thing to do. And here, the apostle says, well, I run with a clear understanding of the race that I run. I understand the terms and conditions of winning, and I understand what's in it for me and my object. I know my opponents, who I have to beat, so forth. Now, here he uses another analogy, which is fighting. He says, so fight I, and this was another contest in the Isthmian Games. They had boxing contests. In fact, this here is it's fist fighting. This is probably the consummate and ultimate in sport. Just man to man. I hit you with my hands. You hit me with your hands. Here, this had to do with boxing. Of course, this wasn't unaided boxing. This kind of boxing was a very vicious sort of thing. Here, your hands weren't covered with a soft leather glove like the boxing we see, but was covered with leather straps that had metal chunks on them. So, I mean, you're going to make somebody bleed when you hit them, and this is going to be a vicious fight. And the apostle says, so fight I, not as one who beats the air. In other words, he says, I'm not about shadow boxing. I'm not about a guy who's just practicing. When I fight my fight, I'm not practicing anymore. I get kind of a kick out of this. It turns out I end up spending way too much time with lawyers in my life. You know, they're practicing law. And you want to say to them, hey, listen, quit practicing. This might be practice for you, but it's the real deal for me. So let's not be shadow boxing. Let's not be dancing. Let's not be skipping rope here. We've got a fight on our hands. That's the kind of awareness and the kind of alertness that we need to run successfully the race that is before us. And of course, the difference between shadow boxing and real boxing is that shadow never hits back. But in the actual Isthmian fight, when you've got leather straps on your hands with studded metal, now you've got to play a little defense too, because somebody's coming at you. You know, if you're a right-hander and you start leading with your right hand, he's going to mess you up. And if you've got a left, if you have the unhappy circumstance of fighting a left-hander, well, those guys are sneaky. It isn't hardly fair to fight a left-hander. Nobody wants to do it, but you got a major problem on your hand. And the apostle says, well, I might train and practice by shadow boxing, but that's not how I fight. When I fight, I have to fight like those guys do, intent on inflicting maximum damage in minimum time and defending themselves. Now he says what he does. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He said, I don't indulge my body. I don't indulge myself. I keep myself on a course. I keep myself focused on the race that's at hand. And what I do in order to win. He said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. Verse 27, a very interesting close in the middle. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. What's he saying? Well, the King James reads cast away, but the word is disapproved. What's he saying? He said, I have to conduct myself in this race. I'm preaching to others. We learned from before that he said he was rewarded according to not whether he preached, but how he preached. He said, but listen, I'm concerned that preaching to others, they're saved, and they get on a course, and they may be approved at the judgment seat of Christ, but I am very careful so that after preaching to others and telling them how to be approved at the judgment seat of Christ, I certainly don't want to be disapproved. And we've got a lot more to say, and we'll come back to it, because we're headed to 1 Corinthians 10, and what a marvelous passage of Scripture that is. Stay with us, won't you? I'm John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net. Well, friend, let me say, if the Apostle Paul was concerned about being disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's what we read in verse 27, he says, lest by any means, when I have preached to other, I myself should be a castaway. That's the King James Version. But this castaway is the Greek word eidokimos, or not approved, or disapproved. He said, I'm concerned that I might run the race in such a way as to be disapproved and not win, after having preached to others. Now we come to chapter 10, and it's an unnatural break. The chapter breaks and verse breaks of Scripture are not inspired, and this is a bit of an unhappy one. But he says, moreover, brethren, and we look at the word moreover, and it's a transitionary word, but it means, in connection with what I've just said, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant. So we have two things here. First of all, in connection with being disapproved, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I'm going to give you examples of those who were disapproved. Now, not only is he going to give them examples, but he uses this strong language at the outset to introduce the example, and he says, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. There are six times in Scripture where this phrase is used. They're all important. This one, no less important than the other five places. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed, and that is, the word them is not in there, that followed the spiritual rock, the rock experience followed the manna experience, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now here we see saved people, people who stood by and saw the salvation of God and the entire Egyptian army drowned in the sea. Their enemies were drowned in the sea while the children of Israel stood and watched and were saved. Now, why were the children of Israel saved? They were saved. They were spared the judgment of the Egyptians because they had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and lintels there at the Passover prior to the time they came across the sea. So we have a picture, and we might say left to right, of salvation experience, saved in Egypt, saved just like they were in Egypt, and saved out of Egypt, saved to be delivered out of Egypt. The blood was on the door and lintel. That is to say, they came under the blood of the sacrificial lamb. That is what it means to receive Christ as Savior. You come into the good of his sacrificial work, the good of his blood. Yeah, there in Egypt, right where you are, right where you sit, and out they came, and it tells us they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And where was that cloud? Well, that cloud came to them before they crossed the Red Sea. Before they crossed the Red Sea, the night before, the pillar of fire and the cloud were with them, and it separated them from the Egyptians. And God looked at the Egyptians through that cloud. Then it says here, they were baptized or immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is to say, their experience, first they were saved, and then they had a baptism experience, baptized unto Moses. Now, we're not baptized unto Moses. We're baptized unto Christ. But you notice that they had the blood of the Lamb applied, and then they had baptism. And by the way, that's the order of things for the Christian. The Christian isn't baptized before he's saved. He's immersed after he's saved. Well, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. Now they began, after they stood still and saw the salvation of God, having the blood applied, and they see their enemies drowned in the Red Sea. Now they're out in the wilderness, and they have their wilderness experience. And what happened to the children of Israel and their wilderness experience? First of all, they had the provision of God. They had the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. Everybody had the same. They had the manna that came from heaven. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." And they had the same spiritual drink. And it says, from the rock that followed after the manna, and that rock was Christ. So we know that the rock which Moses struck in the first place was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, stricken once for sin for all time. That's the picture of the rock. Now, Moses was disciplined when he was told thereafter to speak to the rock, and instead came out and said, "Hear me now, you rebels," and he struck the rock a second time. The rock was only supposed to be struck once, Moses destroying a type, and for that reason, he was punished and was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And of course, there we also see that Moses, and therefore the law, cannot bring us into the promised land. But the point of this scripture here in 1 Corinthians 10 was the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, wherein, by the way, though they all drank of the same spiritual drink, and they all ate of the same spiritual food, nevertheless, they were not pleasing to God. It says in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown." This word, overthrown, catastronomai. That is to say, they had a catastrophe in the wilderness. Now, this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament scriptures. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version, it is used in the Septuagint twice, in the book of Job, and also in the book of Numbers 14, where we have the account of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They suffered a catastrophe in the wilderness. What kind of a catastrophe was it? Well, it was a catastrophe insofar as 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and upwards came out of Egypt, and only two of those 600,000 entered into the promised land. This now is the narrow gate. The way to salvation is not the narrow gate. It is the way to pleasing the Lord. The way to glory is that narrow gate. Now, here it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, this is an example that the apostle gives us in consideration of the fact that he was concerned that he would not be approved. Being approved and God showing his pleasure on your performance is the same thing. So the apostle here is giving examples of the very many. In fact, almost the entire number of children of Israel in the wilderness who did not receive approval of God. Who received approval? Only Joshua and Caleb. And how did they operate? On the basis of grace through faith. Let me tell you, my friends, don't be deceived. Don't be ignorant of this thing. The apostle uses very strong language here to tell you, do not be ignorant of this thing, that the vast number, the vast majority of the children of Israel who were under the blood in Egypt and came across the Red Sea, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, the vast number of them suffered a catastrophe in the wilderness. And imagine what it was like to be either Caleb or Joshua or one of the new generation who grew up in the wilderness as they looked around and saw men falling left, right, front, and center day after day, men whose clothes did not wear out, who never got sick, whose shoes did not wear out, nevertheless perishing in the wilderness due to their unbelief. What a sad tale. What an instructive tale. Now you say, well, that was then, this is now. Verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now here's what it tells us, friends. It's unavoidable. It's unmistakable. These people perished in the wilderness because they lusted. That is to say, they walked according or after the flesh, and they were not led by the Spirit of God. Now you say, well, they didn't. That their experience was their experience. There's nothing anybody can do about their experience. This is a different dispensation. It is true. This is a different dispensation. But the Lord knew you might try to disqualify those scriptures from applying to you. And so here it is. God breathed. Verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And we're coming to verse 11. Now these things happened unto them for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. These things happened to them because they deserved it and so forth, but these things are written down. Not everything's written down that those people deserve. Not every judgment that occurred to them is written down, but these things are written down for our examples, for our admonition. And that is to say, these things are written to correct us as an admonition. These things are written, let me put it more strongly and more precisely at the same time. These things are written as warnings to us, as warning to us. And verse 12 tells you this, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall in the wilderness. Now this doesn't mean the one who thinks that he has eternal life may lose eternal life. Hardly. This has nothing to do with eternal life. This has to do with being approved. It says so. The apostle says, I am still concerned that I would be disapproved. This has to do with pleasing God. Verse 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Well, we want to be pleasing. What do we want to hear? We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. When do we want to hear that? We're not going to hear it today. We want to hear it at the judgment seat of Christ, which commences the awesome process that we saw in the third chapter. Therefore, the apostle in the fourth chapter said, I'm not concerned about man's judgment or man's day, and I'm not even concerned that I judge myself to be found faultless. The one that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, I'm not going to judge these matters before the time, and I'm concerned that having preached the gospel to others, that in that day I myself would be disapproved because of the way I conducted myself in my Christian life. This the concern of the apostle. This, he tells us, don't be ignorant about it, because you might be. This, he says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands in this matter take heed, or pay more strict attention, what it really means. Pay more careful attention, or look to this in case you might fall. So some things we should be confident about. Eternal life, the security that we have that we'll always be with the Father, that we'll live forever in communion with God, that we'll never see the lake of fire. These kind of things we need to be confident about. Something we need to be careful about and warned about is taking too much confidence in our state that we are approved of God. We'll see that later. Abraham saw it later. He was justified in the Spirit, and he answers to our salvation experience when he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, but that wasn't all that happened with Abraham. Later in his life, when he obeyed God and he took Isaac to be offered up on Mount Moriah, and it says, and he was called the friend of God. And that's the final assessment of the life of Abraham. Not only did he have eternal life and was God's child, but also he attained the accolade from God that you are the friend of God. The Lord Jesus Christ told us, you are my friends, what? If you do whatever I tell you. Now, what are we warned about? You say, well, this is a warning. Okay, you've convinced me. We see it here in the Scripture. I can tell in the Scripture there's a warning here, but what am I warned about? Well, verse 6 said that you should not lust after evil things as the children of Israel lusted. Neither be you idolaters. Verse 7, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, let me tell you something. Here it has to do with eating, drinking, playing. It had to do with sexual immorality. It had to do with the covetousness that is in the world. And covetousness is idolatry. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Well, here in Numbers 25, we have an occasion where the children of Israel fell a-lusting after those who were not their own, and it was called fornication. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. And here's where the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, or fiery seraphs. They went lusting, and of course Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness. They had to look to the serpent to live, as they saw the victory of Christ over such lusting. And then it says, neither murmur you, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Well, we'll look at each of these examples now when we come back after this brief message. I hope you'll stay with us. This is an important warning for you, and you may not hear it too many places. I'm John Malone. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. Well, we're slowing down through here in 1 Corinthians 10 because these warnings are so severe and so poorly understood that we consider that it's very important for us to take the time to examine these verses. So we've moved our way quite well through the epistle of 1 Corinthians in order that we could slow down at a few different sections. This is one of them. Let's take our time going through these examples, because as we've seen, verse 6 says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And so we do well now to examine how it is that they lusted. And we have good examples there referred to, verses 7, 8, 9, and really in verse 10 also. And then we come to that statement in verse 11 to which we referred. These things happened unto them for our types, or our examples, and they are written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the age, not the King James reads world. This is not the word for the whole cosmos. This is not the word cosmos, but this is the word for age, and it tells us that this is for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Well, we could take up the notion about how God has spun out not just the created universe, but how he spun ages out in time, but that's left for a better exposition when we come to the book of Hebrews. Well, let's look at these verses, 7, 8, and 9, with the time that remains here. Maybe we'll get through them and maybe we won't, but we're going to spend the time necessary to look at them. And we have verse 7. It says, we shouldn't lust after evil things as they lusted. And then here are these three warnings. Verse 7 reads, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Now this is a quotation out of the Old Testament. It's a quotation right out of the book of Exodus. So we do well to turn back to Exodus, and we see the 32nd chapter, and the context of this is important for us also. And we begin with verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. Now here Moses went up into the mountain to get the word of the Lord, and he told them that he would come back. And of course, God had given Moses, when he made an end to communing with him, he had given to Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. But here Moses is up in the mountain. We have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. And as we have this picture, we do well to take heed that how fitting the warning of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7 is. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They were tired of waiting for him. And this, of course, is behind the unfaithfulness when we become unfaithful here below, in the time between the Lord's going up into heaven and his second coming. We get tired of waiting, and we appoint the mouthpiece for our Moses, our greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. They say to him, make us gods. Now, they made their gods out of materials, metal, stone. They're going to make it out of precious metals. We make our gods today in our own minds. This, of course, is a great problem. One of the great problems today, as it has always been, is the imagination of our minds. Well, Aaron said unto them, break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And so they brought the gold that they had on their persons, which was given to them by the Egyptians as they left. And he received them at their hand. He received this gold and fashioned it, it says, with an engraving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. So he melted the gold down, and he engraved it with an engraving tool and made it to appear as a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now here he gave them the image of a calf, which they were familiar with as something worshipped in Egypt. The cow was worshipped in Egypt, and God had brought his judgment on the cows of Egypt with a bleeding sore. He had plagued the cattle, judging the gods of Egypt. But these people got tired, and they said in their hearts, we'll not have this man to reign over us. We'll make our own gods. And this is their idolatry, and we're going to focus our attention on it. And Aaron cleverly said, we're going to have a feast to Jehovah in front of this false god. And so we have that crazy admixture of idolatry posing as the Lord's own worship. And that's going on today, my friends. And so he proclaimed a feast unto Jehovah, or to the Lord. Now here's the verse. They rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now we could focus here, instead of on the warning that we're given in 1 Corinthians, we could focus on the great intercessory work of Moses, and we know we have one greater than Moses who intercedes for us and who keeps us from being dispossessed entirely as the people of God. But let me assure you that the judgment that came on those people is that they were kept out of the promised land and their children were brought in. These are the idolaters. What is the great idolatry of today? Well, my friends, it is the world. It is the love of the world. It is covetousness. That is idolatry. It is the worship of your own ideas and your own concepts in the face of the Word of God. This is a very real threat and can result in the forfeiture of entering into the promised land. Now you say, well, what is that? Well, that harkens back to inheriting the kingdom of God. Not that we won't be with the Lord. I hate to have to say that all the time. But of inheriting the kingdom of God in the context of 1 Corinthians, or entering into the promised land, if we could look at it in the context of these warnings, that's what happened to these people. And it happened to them because they went, in their impatience, waiting for the return of Moses, they turn to idolatry and to their own ideas. Well, we'll move along to verse 8, another warning. So, neither be idolaters, as they were, warning from Exodus. Neither let us commit fornication, verse 8, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now, this reference we find in the book of Numbers. And we look back in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, and we see the occasion here when the children of Israel committed fornication with the Moabite women. Here is when they committed this sin, and we can look at the anatomy of it. Also, commonplace, Christians warned out of the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, commonplace in Corinth, commonplace in America, commonplace all over the world, this form of fornication. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So what is this whoredom? How did it start? Well, the children of Israel were not free to mix with the daughters of the Moabites, but they did. And they committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And this is the fornication. Remember, even Paul said in the 9th chapter that he had authority to lead about a sister wife, but he did not claim to have authority to lead about a wife who was not a sister. In other words, he was not to get married outside the faith. Neither are you. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Don't kid yourself. As soon as you begin to mix in this way, in familial ways, I don't mean socially, but in familial ways, with the unbelievers, your God doesn't go to them. There's no such thing as missionary dating. Their gods come to you. The evil passes along, good does not. And that's a principle that we have. You take one bad apple, stick it in with a dozen good apples, all the good apples become bad. Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now here's the Lord's anger, which he has toward the wicked every day, kindled against his own people. This is the warning of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here's a guy who flaunted the Midianitish woman, the nation of Israel, now a nation, now under God as a nation. He was not free to have this Midianitish woman, and he paraded her right in front of all the people. Well, you may say he did that because Moses had a wife, Zipporah, from Midian. But Moses wasn't under the strictures that these people were under. Nevertheless, here it says, behold, one of the children of Israel came and did that, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, verse 7 of Numbers 25, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Now, you may say, what about those different numbers? Well, those different numbers have to do with the people. Altogether were 24,000. Here it says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, in one day 23,000 fell, so another 1,000 fell in a different day. But in any case, let's not lose the point, and the point is, we are warned of such fornication, as some of them committed. 23,000 fell in a day. The princes of the people also fell prior to that time. And so we have 1,000 of them. It comes to a total of 24,000 people perished in the wilderness for the sin of joining themselves to Baal Peor. And that same sin can be done by us, which is the sin of fornication, of leaving the faith and intermingling with those not of the faith. Now, you can commit fornication sexually, and you can commit fornication spiritually. I don't want to spiritualize the passage. This had to do with fornication as we commonly understand it, which is unlawful sexual intercourse, and it was unlawful because it was with the unbelievers. It is not lawful for you as a Christian to marry an unbeliever. We saw that very clearly earlier in this book. But also, it is not lawful for you to take the things of God and mingle them with the things of the world. Well, finally, we're warned in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, we have this warning. I say finally, but thirdly, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now we come to Numbers chapter 21. That was the great example there. The people tells us that in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Well, what was this light bread? It was the Word of God. The people began to complain about the Word of God, that that's all they were being fed. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And that's the fiery serpents that God sent among them. And why did He send it among them? Because they weren't satisfied with the food that God provided. Well, one of our purposes with BibleStudy.net is to help you enjoy the Bible. This is the diet that God gives every Christian. Faith is the way that we walk, else we walk by sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And my friend, don't be deceived. These warnings are for you who have believed, just as it was for the Corinthians who have believed. Well, we've run out of our time. We'll take up more of 1 Corinthians 10 next time. May God bless you until we come together again.
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
Through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death.
I'm sure I must go.
I'm sure I must go.
So the wages of sin.
So the wages of sin.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
I'll be judged by the deed.
I'll be judged by the deed.
And the seed I have sown.
And the seed I have sown.
And I'll live with my Savior.
And I'll live with my Savior.
While the ages roll on
and on.
While the ages roll 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 on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
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 I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The life I have lived.
The life I have lived.